Father, as we approach your word this morning, we understand that right now a spiritual battle is raging. And so, Father, we would ask that you would give us ears to hear. Father, Jesus himself told a parable about how when your word goes forth, it has different effects. Father, we want not to be the people who easily forget your word. We want not to be the people whose minds are so consumed by other things, by the anxieties of the world, that actually the word is crowded out and choked. Lord, our deep desire is to be those who have ears to hear, who hear your word. It is planted deep within us, and it bears much fruit. Father, we can't do this on our own. So would you, through the power of your Spirit, would you give us ears to hear this morning? Would our minds be renewed that we would think your thoughts? Would our affections for Christ and his kingdom be deepened? And would our will be strengthened that we may obey and serve you? We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. I'm Presbyterian, so we do things in threes. You have 3 points on your outline. We're going to talk very briefly about Paul's heart. That's really those first two verses, 12 to 13. Then we'll talk about Paul's identity and Paul's ministry. Just very briefly, and again, those first two verses, 12 and 13, give a bit of the context. So you remember, rather than visiting them a second time, what Paul did is he wrote a letter about something that had happened. What he had left, what had happened is someone had risen up in the congregation and had denounced Paul as an apostle. And rather than supporting him, the church had done nothing about it. And so Paul wrote a severe letter back to them, rebuking them and calling them to repent. In fact, later on it's referred to as the severe letter. And what he did is Paul had entrusted this letter to his best friend Titus to take back to Corinth. And what's happening in verses 12 to 13 is Paul had eventually gotten to Troas. Troas was a city in Turkey. It was a great opportunity for Paul to preach the gospel. There was a synagogue there, and there was a marketplace, two key areas where the Apostle Paul loved to preach and reason. But what happens is he couldn't stay. He went on to Macedonia to find Titus because he was burdened. He realized that he loved the Corinthian church. He realized that there is this disruption. He had written a severe letter to them, and he hadn't heard from Titus. And so he's there in the midst of this tremendous opportunity for the gospel in Troas, and he's wondering, oh no, how are the Corinthians doing? How did they react to my severe letter? Titus hasn't come back yet. So what happens is he leaves a great ministry opportunity, and he goes back to find Titus. He leaves a wide open door for the gospel to go back and to see how the Corinthians are doing. Notice in verse 13, he says this, "My spirit was not at rest." Now that word spirit is a really interesting word. Paul, it actually refers to the deepest part of his soul. In fact, Paul uses it later in Romans 8. He says, "The spirit himself bears witness with our spirit that we are the children of God." And so just by these two verses, what Paul is saying is, loving people that I've invested in is more important than my success as a minister of the gospel. He's willing to forego an open door for the gospel because his heart for the people that God had entrusted to him was so, so great. See, the Corinthians were saying to Paul, "You don't care about us." And Paul very clearly said, "Uh-oh, if you only knew. If you only knew how much I cared." I think this is an important point to bring in, even as we get into the rest of it, because it sets up Paul's understanding of ministry. Listen, friends, Paul's understanding of ministry goes beyond duty. It goes to heartfelt, deep love for the people that God had given him. Friends, that's challenging for us. The people at your workplace, the people at your school, people in your neighborhood, the people in your family. Has God given you a deep, passionate love for them that will fuel your ministry to them? I know for me, I often have the words to say, but I really don't care very much. Do you have a love for your neighbors that do not know Christ? Or do you look at them like, neighborhood would be a lot better if they're a lot like us? Do you love the people in your family who do not know Christ? Do you love the people in your workplace who don't know Christ? Or on your sports team, in your classrooms, wherever? Right here at the very beginning, Paul exposes his heart toward the Corinthians. He's very vulnerable. He says, what I am doing and what I am saying is because I love you. Let's get on to what he says. This is what I want to focus on. Paul's identity. What you notice in verses 14 and 15 is Paul uses two metaphors, two examples to describe his ministry. The first one is a military one. Notice in verse 14, but thanks be to God who in Christ always leads us in triumphal procession. Now, that would have been a very familiar image to the Corinthians, because all throughout the Roman Empire and in Corinth, there were statues, there were coins, there were medallions that were actually depicting military triumphs. Now, a triumph was actually a very technical term. What happened in ancient Greek and Roman culture is that when a general conquered, when he won a major battle, what happened in Rome is the Senate voted to grant him a triumph. A triumph, very simply, was a parade celebrating his victory. Maybe you've seen some of the old movies, you know, where the general sort of comes into the city and the whole population is there to cheer him. And so the general leads the procession and he's followed by his soldiers, but actually the major part of the procession were prisoners that were taken in battle. And this is called a triumphal procession. What Paul does is he makes a connection with Jesus Christ. And he says this, that Jesus Christ is a victorious general. Jesus Christ conquered sin and death. Jesus Christ is now marching throughout the world. In fact, we sing about it at Christmas. He comes to make his blessings known as far as the curse is found. But what you notice here in verse 14 is that Paul's focus is not primarily on Christ, but it's on us. And what Paul is doing is he's spotlighting what is our place in this triumphal procession. Now, interestingly enough, think about the three roles. You could be the general, you could be the soldiers, or you could be the captured rebels. I think for years I was clear, well, Christ is the conquering general, that's not me. But I think for years I thought, well, I'm in the soldier category. I'm in the soldier category. But a close reading of this text, I think, will maybe lead us to another conclusion. I do not think that Paul is spotlighting our role as soldiers, but he's spotlighting our role as conquered rebels, which is why you can fill it in. Paul's focus is his identity as a conquered rebel. Notice in verse 14, he says, leads us. Other versions say, thanks be to God who triumphs over us. In other words, friends, if you're a Christian here this morning, we are those who have been conquered by the gospel of Jesus Christ. And in the Roman culture, the focal point of the triumphal parade was to showcase the conquered foes, those who had been dominated by this general as he waged war against them. Paul understood this. In fact, if you have your Bible, if you want to turn to 1 Corinthians 4, you can. If not, I'll read it. But in 1 Corinthians chapter 4, and again, all the connections between 1 and 2 Corinthians are pretty clear, Paul begins to talk about how he viewed himself. And he viewed himself as a conquered rebel. 1 Corinthians chapter 4, starting in verse 9, Paul says this, for I think that God has exhibited us apostles as last of all, like men sentenced to death, because we have become a spectacle to the world, to angels, and to men. I want to read the rest, but verse 4, look at verse 13. When slandered, we entreat. We have become, and we still are, like the scum of the world, the refuse of all things. See, one of the problems that the Corinthian church had with Paul is that he was not a superstar. In fact, later on in 2 Corinthians, he'll say, I'm not a super apostle. And we know from history that Paul was small, he was hunched over, he had not very good eyesight. In fact, some accounts said that he had a unibrow. He was an awkward-looking, awkward-speaking man. And so Paul says very clearly, I'm not a big shot. I'm not a super apostle. I'm not a superstar. Let's be clear. Jesus is the superstar. He's a big shot. He's the conquering general. Me, I'm just a conquered rebel. I'm a prisoner. I'm a rebel who was overtaken and subdued and conquered by Jesus Christ. Now, perhaps if you had gone up to Paul that day and say, Paul, when did that happen? He would have said it was on the road to Damascus. I had no intention of serving Jesus Christ. In fact, I had other prisoners in my wake. I was taking them off to prison. But then Jesus came and he waged war against me for 3 days and 3 nights. And I finally came out and I'm a conquered rebel. Listen, friends, if you're a Christian here this morning, it's the same with each one of us. We all want to think we're soldiers. You know, we grew up in a good home, and so we decided to join Jesus, or we had the moral capacity, we had the intellectual insight to accept Jesus Christ. It's not true. We were by nature children of wrath, just like the rest of mankind. Opposed to God, we spend most of our lives, and often do, worshiping the creature rather than the creator. Some of us did it in very good and moral ways. Some of us did it in very overt, immoral ways, but we were all rebels. But at a certain time and place, and for some of us, maybe if you've grown up in the church, it was just a process of understanding and embracing the gospel. For others of us, including me, it was a dramatic later in life event. What happened is this, is that Jesus Christ came and he waged war against our rebellion and he won because he always wins. In fact, Francis Thompson wrote a great poem, The Hound of Heaven, where he pictures Jesus Christ as this hound dog relentlessly pursuing him. And finally he turns around and he says, you've won. You've won. That's why at the start of 2 Corinthians, Paul says this, I'm an apostle by the will of God. It's by the will of God. Now what Paul says is this, as he faces the intense opposition from the church in Corinth as well as the culture around him, he says, I am paraded throughout the world as a trophy of grace. I am nothing. He is everything. And if you had gone up to Paul that day and said, hey, Paul, you're the scum of the earth, he would have said, yeah, I know. So I say this with all biblical humility and grace. Grace Bible Fellowship, if you're a Christian, you're the scum of the earth. Scum of the earth. We're conquered rebels. We were not brought in because of how much we had to offer. We were brought in sheerly by grace and mercy. What does this mean for us? I think it really presses us to consider, as you live your life, who is the spotlight typically on? Whose procession are you really in? What's most important? Is it your honor? Is it your reputation? Is it your agenda? Or is it Jesus' honor, his agenda, his reputation? Friends, Paul's very clear as he starts out, we're conquered rebels. We're in procession after our general, Jesus Christ, and we're chained to him with joy for one reason, to do his will and to make much of him. Can you imagine being in a triumphal procession where a conquered rebel says, look at me, look at me. He would have been shot. It's all about the general. That's his first image. First image is a military one. The second one is an aroma. Notice the second part of verse 14. Second part of verse 14, Paul says this, and through us spreads the fragrance of the knowledge of him everywhere. For we are the aroma of Christ to God among those who are being saved and among those who are perishing. I want you to notice that Paul is very specific in verse 14 in the choice of his words, right there where he says, verse 15, the aroma of Christ, the fragrance. It's the same word that actually means pleasing aroma, that actually is identified with the offering or the sacrifice in worship. That's what he's saying. So you can fill this in if you're using the outline. Paul's focus here is his identity as a living sacrifice. A living sacrifice. And just as in the temple, when the offering was put up there and it was burned and consumed to pleasing aroma to the Lord, Paul says, that's my view of life. That's my life now. I'm a living sacrifice. That's how he viewed his life and ministry. And just as in the temple, the fragrance of the burnt offering could be smelled in every part, it sort of seeped out through the doors and the openings, friends, Paul says that that's the same with us. That's the same with us. What does this mean? Very simply, what's the smell that you leave behind? Do you and I leave behind us the smell of Jesus Christ? Of a life that's consumed by a passion for Jesus, seeking first his kingdom and his righteousness? Or is the aroma that we leave behind an aroma of self-righteousness? Or self-interest? Or bitterness? Or sensuality? Whatever it would be. If people were to follow you around and sort of sense what you give off, would it be the values, the agenda of the kingdom of Jesus Christ? It's funny, people often think that people in our culture stumble at Christianity because of an intellectual struggle with it. Again, I've been working with college students now for a little over 3 decades. And I think when I first started, I thought, wow, it's mostly intellectual roadblocks that are going on. And there certainly are some. But what I have found year after year, conversation after conversation, is people do not stumble at Christianity over intellectual roadblocks. They stumble over Christianity because of its moral demands. Listen, they don't want to surrender. They don't want to die. Woody Allen said it famously. He said, I don't want there to be a God because I want to be able to sleep with who I want. And he did. It's tempting for all of us to want to be what the scripture calls beloved children and objects of grace, and we certainly are. But I think this passage really forces us to understand fundamentally we're conquered rebels, we're living sacrifices, we're burnt offerings. And when I look at a non-Christian who struggles with the moral demands of the kingdom of Jesus Christ, I can really identify with it. Because, friends, I struggle with those same demands. So do you. You and I struggle to be living sacrifices. We struggle to be burnt offerings. Because you know what it means? It means we have to give up the lifelong affair that we have had with ourselves. Our plans, our dreams, our desires, our wants, our wishes, our reputations, and our feelings. My lifelong affair with myself started at birth, and it is slowly dying. Same with each one of us. So I look at these images in 2 Corinthians. I want the parade, but I don't want the burnt offering. Because in a burnt offering, the whole sacrifice was consumed. That's why a student said to me recently, if I come to Christ, am I going to have to give up drugs? Like drugs. Going to have to give up everything. Drugs. It's everything. It's everything. Jesus said this, truly I say to you, unless a grain of wheat falls into the earth and dies, it remains alone. But if it dies, it bears much fruit. Jesus also said, whoever seeks to preserve his life will lose it, but whoever loses his life, he will keep it. So, as Paul understands his ministry coming out of his love for the Corinthian church, the two images that are in his mind, I'm a conquered rebel. I'm a conquered rebel. There's no room for self-righteousness. And I'm a living sacrifice. There's no room for my agenda. There's no room for a love affair with myself. Finally, in verses 15 to 17, Paul talks about his ministry, what flows out of that. So we'll close with that. Maybe some of you have recently bought a house or you've put your house up for sale. I remember a number of years ago, we moved from the city of Bethlehem over into the township. The realtor said, this is what you want to do. Clean up your house, right? Paint whatever rooms need to be painted. Get rid of all your junk. And then right before someone comes to see your home, what you need to do is bake something nice in the oven, right? You know this. So studies show that you want your house filled with a pleasing aroma for prospective buyers. So they often recommend freshly baked cookies or bread. Now for me, bacon would be very nice. Or my Italian heritage, garlic. That would sell a house for me. Why? Because we know that certain aromas lead to certain reactions. Which is why if you're about to sell your house and you know that a prospective couple is coming, you probably wouldn't say to your spouse, got a great idea. You know that bag of dirty diapers that we just threw out? Let's just put that on a plate in the kitchen. Like, you would never do that, right? Because aromas lead to reactions. Paul actually uses that same image. You notice that starting in verse 15? What Paul says is, as he preaches the gospel, as the aroma first wafts up to heaven, as it spreads throughout the world, what he says is, people actually have different reactions to the same aroma. Did you notice that? So some people, they smell the gospel and God awakens their senses. They're like, garlic. I love this. I want more. But some people sense the aroma of the gospel. They're like, oh, it's like dirty diapers. Same aroma, same message, opposite results. A couple of implications from this. Three of them, in fact. I always work in threes. Number one, friends and sisters, we must speak the words of the gospel. We must speak the words of the gospel. Paul switches images here a little bit. I hope you noticed it. You notice that this aroma is smelled by hearing. Did you notice that? The aroma is smelled by hearing. Notice the bookends of the passage. Look at verse 12. When I came to Troas to preach the gospel of Christ. Then look down at verse 17. He says, in the sight of God, we speak in Christ. Paul says it's not enough that people see Christ in his character. There has to be a verbal declaration of the gospel. It's not just enough to tell your story. You have to tell the story of Jesus. Which is why, and I'm sure you guys have heard this because it has been thankfully, hopefully put to rest, is that old quote attributed to Francis of Assisi, and I don't think he said it, there's no evidence, where he said, preach the gospel whenever you can. If necessary, use words. There's no other way to preach the gospel than using words. Thank you. You got to come to my church. Listen, lifestyle evangelism, friends, is not enough. It's not enough. You and I need to adorn the gospel with our lives. In other words, our lives authenticate what we speak, but we need to speak. Your life can open the door, but it's not enough. So as I left this morning to come here, and as our family left to go to our church, where my wife is teaching Sunday school, none of our neighbors look through the window and goes, the Fodales, they're dressed so nice. They go to church on Sunday. Oh, yes. God sent Jesus Christ as a substitutionary atonement for all of my sins. I was born as a rebel, so I need to thrust myself completely upon Jesus Christ for the complete forgiveness of my sins. No one will make that connection. But we all hope they do, and many of us live as if they will, but they won't. Paul's life certainly was all about speaking about Jesus. That was his aroma. That was his fragrance. So I would ask you, I would ask myself, are we giving people the chance, the opportunity to smell Jesus through our words? Or are you keeping it all to yourself? See, it's hard when you feel like culture is moving this way. You just want to pull in the stakes. Well, no one's concerned. No one cares. You didn't either at one point. You didn't either. God had mercy on you through the preaching of the gospel. Now, maybe your problem is you don't know many non-Christians. You live in the little Christian enclave where all your friends, all of your associates are Christians. You need to get out of that. Maybe you're just preoccupied with Christian stuff. And you know, we're very good. We homeschool our kids, you know. We're very good at creating the Christian subculture. You know, we go to Christian car mechanics. Go to Christian hairdressers. You want to go to Christian stores. Called to be in the world. Not of the world, but in the world. 1 Corinthians 9, Paul says, we use all means. Bring people. I become all things to all people. Maybe you think, well, I'm just not extroverted. I'm not gifted like Paul. Hey, listen, hunched, bad voice, horrible eyesight, unibrow, okay? Maybe you actually don't know how to talk to them in a language that they can understand anymore. So, and this is nothing against the event that you all had, but I remember we kept talking in our neighborhood about VBS, VBS. Probably one of our neighbors says, what is a VBS? Yeah, that's helpful. It's just Christian lingo, right? So we've actually renamed it. Something that people can understand. I was at a conference in April. And it was a conference just on evangelism, mostly for pastors and those in full-time ministry. And one of the speakers talked about the need to proclaim the gospel verbally. So he gave us an assignment. He said, now most of you are going to be traveling home tomorrow morning by airplane. So I have an assignment for you. When you get on the airplane, someone will be stuck next to you for at least an hour. Just share the gospel with them. And if you're really embarrassed to do it, blame me. He said, just say to them, hey, I was at this conference and it was for pastors. I know, I'm a pastor, it's awkward. And I was given an assignment that before I got home, I actually have to tell someone about the basic message of Christianity. Would you just be willing to give me 5 minutes to hear about it? And I remember sitting in the chair, listening to this guy going, I'm going to do it. Going to do it. Then I got on the plane. Ugh. So hard. So hard. I had two flights, connecting flight, whole first flight. I didn't do it. Oh, it's going to feel awkward. What is he going to think? Oh, he's a fanatic. I cared more about my kingdom than the kingdom of Christ. On the way back, it was a puddle jumper from Philly into Lehigh Valley. I'm like, this will be good. It's only a 22-minute flight. So I shared with the guy. But it's hard. Listen, it's hard for all of us. Everyone thinks, oh, people in full-time ministry, they're not afraid anymore. Yeah, we are. It's hard. But friends, we're Christians. We're conquered rebels. We're living sacrifices. It's not our kingdom anymore. It's not our reputation. It's not our agenda. It's not our desires. We're in a procession. And we need to talk about our general. See, in our tradition, I think, and I'm going to include myself in our tradition here, our tradition is we're very, very concerned about getting it right, which is really good. But we're not as eager sometimes to get it out, which is bad. Second point here, the results of evangelism are not our responsibility. The results are not our responsibility. Listen, friends, the work of evangelism is our responsibility, but the results are not. Again, verses 15 to 16, so helpful. We are the aroma of Christ to God among those who are being saved, among those who are perishing. To one a fragrance from death to death, to the other a fragrance from life to life. Then he ends, who's sufficient for these things? Listen, friends, some will soften and some will harden. Guaranteed. Same message, different results. It's like in my prayer to begin our time in the Word, the parable of the soils. The Word goes out, same Word, different results. If we had time, I could tell you stories about people that I urged and pleaded to come to Christ, and he just said no. And then I have stories of people who I thought would never come to Christ. And then you share with them, and by God's grace, he breaks through the darkness with the light of the gospel. Paul understands the heavy burden of evangelism. He understands that this is a matter of life and death. That's why he says in verse 16, who's sufficient for these things? Earlier he says this, not that we are sufficient in ourselves to claim as anything coming from us, but our sufficiency is from God, who has made us sufficient to be ministers of a new covenant. I had someone a while ago say, who are you to tell me that if I don't believe in Jesus, I'm going to go to hell when I die? Who are you to tell me? Answer, who am I? I'm nobody. God says it. You have to deal with him, not me. Just an ambassador. Friends, it's our job. It's our calling. It's our privilege. But please understand, the results are not our responsibility. We are insufficient for that. It is too heavy a load for us ever to bear. So be faithful and forget about being successful. Just be faithful. Last thing is this. As we speak, we must speak with sincerity. Sincerity. Verse 17, we are not like so many peddlers. God's word, but as men of sincerity, is commissioned by God. In the sight of God, we speak in Christ. What had happened in the Corinthian churches, these false teachers had come in, and they had done many things to God's word to boost its sales. Paul says very clearly, we don't tamper with the gospel to boost its sale ability. We don't tamper with the gospel to build a church or to gain a following. We don't do that. That's why later on he says this, we have renounced disgraceful, underhanded ways. We refuse to practice cunning or tamper with God's word, but by the open statement of truth, we commend ourselves to everyone's conscience in the sight of God. So like Paul says there, he's not a peddler. And actually the Greek word there is really funny. It's where we get our English word huckster, a huckster. And please forgive me if you're in this profession, but we most normally associate it with a used car salesman. Anyone? Thankfully. Okay. They're a godly used car salesman, but I think, you know, culturally that's our thing. Well, they'll say anything to make a sale. And that's actually why Paul, when he worked with Corinth, he refused payment, even though he said, I have a right to it. That's why he worked as a tent maker. He never wanted to give the impression that he was in this for gain. And Paul said, I preach Jesus because I've been saved by Jesus. I preach the gospel because I have been saved by the gospel. He says, I'm an apostle by the will of God. I've been commissioned by Christ himself to the task. I'm in the middle of a 2-volume biography of George Whitefield. If you know George Whitefield, a lot of connections with this area. But George Whitefield was a tremendous open-air evangelist. Very, very godly man. One of his most famous and notorious followers or admirers was Benjamin Franklin. Now, if you know anything about Benjamin Franklin was not a Christian, but he would often go to hear Whitfield preach. And at one point, the biography said that a couple of Ben Franklin's friends came to him and said, "Why do you go to hear Whitfield preach? You do not believe what he's saying." Here was his answer: "I know, but he does." Ben Franklin had finally found a man of sincerity. He believed the gospel, and he was willing to stake his life on it. Here's the implication. Do you and I really believe this gospel, that it is the power of God for salvation, and that in the preaching and the ministry of the gospel, whether it be from the pulpit, individual conversations, VBS, Sunday school, Bible studies, wherever it be, that that is God's means of awakening people and taking the blindness off of their eyes? Do we have that sense of urgency? I often think of Eagles fans. Anyone fans of the Eagles here? Yeah, sorry. But me too, brother. It amazes me that Eagles fans, year after year, will pack that stadium and cheer. And I think to myself, why do we do it? Because we have hope. Then I think about something that is a living hope, which is the gospel of Jesus. And I'm like, why am I so timid? Why am I so fearful? Friend, as we share the gospel, do we do it because it's our job, or it's our habit, our tradition, or because it's our life? Are you unstoppable because of what Christ has done for you? Been married 22 years this August. Tell you what, when I got engaged, no one had to persuade me to share it. That should tell me to be quiet. Can you stop talking about it? We've heard the story, okay? We heard the story of you and Shannon. I think for many of us, perhaps the reason that we do not share isn't because we do not have the words to say. It's that our love for Jesus Christ is lukewarm. We just don't realize what we have been saved from and what we have been saved to. That we were on a pathway to death. And God, in his great mercy, because of the great love with which he loved us, when we were dead in our trespasses and sins, he made us alive. Together with Christ, by grace we have been saved. My favorite, more current songs goes like this. I'm not going to sing it, just so we're clear. I once was lost in darkest night, yet I thought I knew the way. The sin that promised joy in life had led me to the grave. I had no hope that you would own a rebel to your will. And if you had not loved me first, I would refuse you still. But as I ran my hellbound race, indifferent to the cost, you looked upon my helpless state, and you led me to the cross. And I beheld God's love displayed. You suffered in a place. You bore the wrath reserved for me. Now all I know is grace. Last verse goes like this. Now, Lord, I would be yours alone and live so all might see the strength to follow your commands could never come from me. Oh, Father, use my ransomed life in any way you choose. And let my song forever be that my only boast is you. Hallelujah. All I have is Christ. Hallelujah. Jesus is my life. Our Father, many of us here this morning, this is the story of our lives. As we ran our hellbound race, indifferent to the cost, you looked upon our helpless state. You led us to the cross, and we beheld your love displayed. Jesus suffered in our place. He bore the wrath reserved for us. Now all we know is grace. Father, we would be yours alone. We want to live so that all might see that the strength to follow your commands could never come from us. Father, use our ransomed lives in any way you choose. Let our song forever be our only boast is you. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.